If you've got your Bibles this morning, would you open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We're going to be reading from, as Eric read for us this morning, from verses 18 to 31. It's kind of a big chunk, so I'm going to try not to make you stay here too long, but it's a lot of scripture there, and I hate leaving out good stuff that's in there, so we'll see what happens. In 1992, I heard this. First of all, let me start by saying this. I'm going to play for you an audio track in a minute. And I heard this while I was kind of perusing through Facebook a couple weeks ago, and this was just fascinating to me, and I did a little research about it. In 1992, an artist named Jim Wilson recorded the sound of crickets and slowed it down on an audio file. And the result revealed something astonishing. And there's a lot of claims out there that this, what you're going to hear, is a hoax, that it's a fraud. But even the fact-checking website Snopes could not prove that this was anything less than what it claimed to be, which is what crickets doing what crickets do every night, making beautiful music. To date, the audio file has been played by fascinated people around the world more than 8.4 million times. So what you're going to hear when the file is played is crickets singing in perfect harmony like a choir. It's really amazing. And you might have to listen carefully because this isn't the best recording. I have it on my phone. I'm going to hold it up to the mic, so it's kind of weird. But I think it'll work. And what you're going to hear is there's two tracks that he's recorded on here. And one track plays at a normal speed, like what you would hear crickets every night. And the other one is slowed way down. And what you're going to hear is, oh, and he says there's no instruments added. There's no effects have been added. It's just the change speed. And what you'll hear is, they've studied this, they said the sound has a four-part harmony and a swaying choral panorama. Eric probably knows what that is. I don't know what that means. But it sounds pretty impressive to me. And the revealed sound was simply called God's cricket chorus. And here's a bit of what it sounds like. I'm going to try this. Hopefully it's not horrible, but we'll see. Can you hear any of the singing in the background? Is that amazing? I wish I could play it for you on big speakers, because it sounds like this giant choir just singing an amazing harmony. It is the most beautiful thing, and that is how the church should be heard. That's how the church should be heard, a blend of harmonious voices, God's church chorus, all speaking and singing the same thing. Now I beg of you, Paul says, my brothers, by all that Christ means to you, speak the same thing. Speak with one voice, he says. That's what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians. There's a song that, I don't know if you've heard it on the radio, it says, if creation still obeys you, so will I. And did you hear them? They're still working to sing in harmony, creation, to sing with one voice. Are we? Are we doing as well as them? This is, this is Paul's first plea to the church in Corinth, be joined in one speech. And in a couple Sundays, we're going to talk about the other two pleas that Paul makes as well, for them to be joined in the same mind and to be joined in the same judgment. But for today, we're still on the same speech. Speak the same thing, Paul says. And we said last week that Paul goes on to first explain what that speech is not. Okay? It is not gossip. That's not what we should all be speaking. It's not gossip. It's not anonymous accusation. Shouldn't be doing that. It's not party cries. I'm with him. I follow him. It's not even eloquent words of wisdom. All of those things last week we called speech that is the foolishness of men. Speech that is the foolishness of men. So, what is it? What is the same thing we're supposed to be speaking? And we said it is the same message Paul is called to be speaking and preaching as well, the gospel. And this is the kind of speech Paul enigmatically calls the foolishness of God later on in verse 25. We'll get there. In season and out of season, in every opportunity, in other words, we are to be thinking, praying, living out, but also speaking the simple, unvarnished, sixth grade reading level gospel, the message of the gospel. Because as we said last week, Paul is convinced that the answer in each controversy and in every failure, as well as all the hope for the future of any church, is found in the gospel. The gospel speaks to all our issues within the church, and the gospel speaks to all the issues of the world outside the church, to all who will receive it. And our world needs the gospel, because the gospel is good news, and our world needs more good news. Amen? Our world needs more good news. And this is the good news of God to a broken down world like ours, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived the perfect life we should have lived, that he died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe in him, but only everlasting joy. Everlasting joy. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth said that the most important word in the whole New Testament, this is what I was talking about at communion, the most important word in the whole New Testament is the little Greek word huper. The word huper means simply in behalf of. In behalf of. The gospel is the good news about what our triune God has graciously accomplished in behalf of his people, says Burke Parsons of Ligonier Ministries. The Father sending the Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to live perfectly, to fulfill the law, and die sacrificially, atoning for our sins, satisfying God's wrath against us, that we might not face an eternal hell, and raising him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the victorious announcement that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And even though the call of Jesus to take up your cross and follow me, repent and believe, deny yourself and keep my commandments, are necessary commands that directly follow the proclamation of the gospel, he says, they are not in themselves the good news of what Jesus has accomplished. The gospel is not a summons to work harder to reach God. It's the grand message of how God worked all things for good to reach us. Amen? And so in verse 18 of our text today, Paul calls this grand message, he calls this gospel, the word of the cross. The word of the cross. Or some versions have it, I think, as the story of the cross. And I love this. It's an intentional contrast to a phrase that he just used in verse 17 from last week's message. The kind of speech he has just said is not our job to speak. Speech that is part of the foolishness of men. And that is, the phrase that he used last week in verse 17 was words of eloquent wisdom. So it sounds like this. God did not send me to preach the gospel with words of wisdom, but the word of the cross. The word of the cross. And so Paul begins to lay out how the word of the cross, the gospel, shows that God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. The word of the cross shows that God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. It's all here, says G. Campbell Morgan, and it all comes down to this, the difference between the wisdom that results from what is known as philosophy and the wisdom or philosophy that is built on divine revelation. Built on divine revelation. So the word of the cross shows that God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. And the first obvious contrast that Paul makes in our text today is between these two phrases is that the noun words of eloquent wisdom, now it's words, it sounds plural in here, the actual noun word, it's a singular noun, but it's meant to communicate a body of words. A body, a single body of words, but it has a plural sense to it. So eloquent words of wisdom has a plural sense to it, while the other phrase has a singular, focused, exclusive sense, the word. The word. Because there are not many ways or words that God calls good news. There's not many ways that God calls good news. There's only one way and one word, the word of the cross. And you can't separate the cross from the gospel, but boy, do we try. Boy, do we try. I mean, you don't have to look very far to see people separating the cross from the gospel. I'm getting ahead here. Where am I at? There we go. To feed the poor and heal the sick and house the homeless, as good as those things are, is not the gospel. To tell people we're all God's children is not the gospel. To tell people to follow their hearts is not the gospel. The gospel is not a style of music. The gospel is not a brunch hosted by Oprah. To tell people God loves them and not tell them why or how much or what it cost him to do so is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus dying on a cross in behalf of you. And if the cross isn't preached, it's not the gospel. It's not the good news. No cross, no gospel. But that just sounds crazy to people. It sounds like folly is the word Paul uses in verse 18. That's how people describe the word of the cross who don't get it. It's foolishness. And that's the second contrast I want to point out between these two phrases, that on the surface, one sounds beautiful and sophisticated, words of eloquent wisdom, while on the surface, the other sounds crude and brutal, the word of the cross. And so this story or word or spoken account of the cross of Christ as the only means of salvation is treated like nonsense. It literally doesn't make sense to people. I don't know if you've run across that when you share the gospel, if you've ever shared the gospel with someone, and it doesn't make sense to them. It sounds absurd, silly. One guy said to me, it sounds like unicorns and leprechauns in children's fairy tales. Or it sounds absurd, like the way we think of something unenlightened or crude or barbaric. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a time he was lecturing in front of a large audience, and a man jumped up suddenly from the back of the room and interrupted his talk. And this is what happened. R.C. Sproul says, he became outraged when I suggested that Jesus Christ's death was an atoning death, a substitutionary death on behalf of other people. He shouted from the back of the room, that's primitive and obscene. Boy, that'll interrupt a talk, won't it? After I got over my surprise and collected my thoughts, says R.C. Sproul, I replied, those are the two best descriptive words I have heard to characterize the cross. What could be more primitive, he says, a bloody enactment like this with all the drama and ritual is reminiscent of primitive taboos. It is so simple that even the most uneducated, the most simple-minded person can understand it. God provides a way of redemption for us that is not limited to an intellectual elite, but is so crass, so crude, that the primitive person can comprehend it, and at the same time so sublime that it brings consternation to the most brilliant theologians. He goes on to say, I particularly like the second word, obscene. It is a most appropriate word because the cross of Christ was the most obscene event in human history. Jesus Christ became an obscenity. The moment that he was on the cross, the sin of the world was imputed to him as it was to the scapegoat, the obscenity of the murderer, the obscenity of the prostitute, the obscenity of the kidnapper, the obscenity of the slanderer, the obscenity of all those sins as they violate people in this world were at one moment focused on one man. Once Christ embraced that, he became the incarnation of sin, the absolute paragon of obscenity, he says. For the word of the cross is folly. Well, to whom is it folly? What does it say in verse 18? It says, to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing. And it's an interesting way of putting it. We don't really use that word much, do we? Perishing. We don't. That's not a word we use much. What does it mean? Perishing, we've heard about it maybe in that other well-known Bible verse, right? John 3:16. We've heard about it in that verse. But what does it mean? It means to die. Yes, it does mean to die. But in our text today, the word is used in a way that gives it a sense of something that's in process, that's something that's ongoing, a perishing that is even now in present process, so that in untimely manner, it also means an untimely manner. I had that up there. Death that is in violent or untimely manner. And so untimely manner can mean either a death that happens suddenly, or it can mean the opposite, which in this case, in the case of our text, is a death that happens gradually. And that untimely sense fits one of Webster's definitions for the English word perish very well, a definition which speaks of something that passes gradually from existence. Something that passes gradually from existence. It reminds me of something that happened to Esther and I, I think it was about 2 years ago. She has worked as an online secretary for a man in New York for I don't know how many years, maybe more than 10 years. And the internet's a crazy thing. So she can book his flights and rent his cars and do all sorts of things for him online. And she's been doing this for a number of years. And every year for the last probably 5 years, he sent this gift box with, you know, like deluxe food items in it. It's kind of fun. Around Christmas, we get it. So, you know, you'd open that thing up. It was like an adult version of like an exotic Easter egg, man. You'd open that up, and there's like, I mean, it was, there's stuff spilling out. There's like, oh, man, they had like the gourmet nuts, which she never saw because I always took those. And they had the, And they had cheeses in there. And then sometimes my favorite was he'd have these like special pears. I don't know if they were organic or what, but they were these special pears, and each one was individually wrapped in gold foil. I mean, it was just really over the top. And so we'd pick this thing up, you know, and I'd noticed on the outside of the box, it had this warning. It said warning, perishable items inside. Well, one year we were busy or we were moving or something. I'm not sure what happened, but we didn't pick up the mail for something like 2 weeks in the window that came. And so when we finally remembered, you know, you can tell, I'm sure, what happened. By the time I got there and opened it up, it wasn't until I opened that box up that I really understood what perishing meant. Because I got to see and smell firsthand what happens when pears are given 2 weeks to pass gradually from existence. And so, who are the ones perishing? Let's see. If I can get this to work. My batteries might be dead. Is there any way somebody can do that from the back? Or we can skip it. I'll just keep going. Who are the ones perishing? This is where we get back to John 3:16, right? What does John 3:16 tell us? Because it uses the same Greek word in the same kind of context. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall what? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. So what does that obviously imply? That the ones perishing are those who what? Do not believe. Do not believe in him, in Jesus. The ones who are perishing are those who do not believe in Jesus, who hear the gospel message of Christ crucified and treat it like nonsense. Treat it like nonsense. And we might not understand how the gospel could be nonsense to somebody. Maybe it's because we've been in faith so long. I find for myself, it's really hard for me to understand why this doesn't make sense to people. I get frustrated sometimes when I'm talking to someone. How come this doesn't make sense to you? But maybe it's just because we've been saved too long. And I wanted to point out, what does verse 18 say about those being saved? It doesn't say are saved. Did you notice that? It said those being saved. And that's not saying, you know, you've got a chance still to lose it. You know, you can't. It's not saying you can lose your salvation. That is another one of Paul's ways, grammatical tools and pointers to remind us of standing and state. He's reminding us that even though our standing is secure in Christ, the state of our salvation is always in process, isn't it? It's always in process. And it's progressing towards greater and greater maturity. So what does verse 18 say? What did we say? We said, who's perishing? We said, it's those who do not believe. What does it say about those who believe? It says that it is the power of God. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is not just God's wisdom. It's God's power. I'm going to try. Oh, there we go. You got it. You got me covered back there. Thank you. The gospel is the power of God. It's not just good advice to men telling them what they should do, says Leon Morris. It's not just a message or a story about God's power. The gospel is God's power. And we have two verses up there. The first one is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God. It is the actual means God chooses to use to transform the human heart. It is only as the word of the cross is spoken by Christians and heard by non-Christians that God moves to transform a human heart. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. And not only that, but once saved, the gospel is the power that continues to help us overcome sin in our lives. Are you beginning to see how important it is that we all speak the same thing and that same thing that we are speaking is the gospel, the word of the cross? It's critical for our job as a church and for our lives as Christians. It is the power of God, but to the perishing, it is foolishness. To the perishing, it is foolishness. And the best I can do to wrap my head around this idea that the gospel sounds like nonsense to the world is to imagine how foolish Noah's Ark must have sounded and looked like to those people of his day. Because A, it's possible it had never rained before. B, the boat was probably far from any large body of water. C, it was a gigantic boat. And D, as far as we know, God hadn't spoken to anyone else about the flood. So, you know, to Noah and his family, they knew that the ark meant salvation, just like all of us in the family of God. We know that the gospel means the power of God for salvation. But to everyone outside the family, to those who hadn't heard God speak the warning, it probably came across like that well-known awkward situation that happens at Bible colleges sometimes. Now, we have two Bible colleges in Reading, so some of you have probably either heard of this or experienced it personally, where at a Bible college, there's this well-known awkward situation where a young man will come up to a beautiful young woman and say, "God told me you're supposed to marry me." And what do you do when someone throws the God word out there and says, "God told me you're supposed to marry me"? The best response I've heard is what? "Well, he didn't say anything to me about it." He didn't say anything to me about it. And I bet that's how Noah's neighbors kind of felt. You know, they're like, "Oh, you know, God's going to flood the earth, huh? With something called rain? He didn't say anything to me about it." And that would be a hard situation to be in if you were Noah and his family. That not only was there trying to tell people of something they couldn't even grasp, that not only was there going to be rain, but that there's going to be so much water and rain that it was going to actually lift up their ginormous boat off the dry land. And not only that, this water was going to become a flood so great that it was going to cover all, every inch of dry land in the whole world, on the face of the planet. And to tell them on top of that, that your little boat was going to be the only hope of salvation. And they don't buy it, do they? They don't buy it. Not for 100 years do they buy it. As long as it takes Noah to build that lifeboat that's meant to be a picture of Jesus Christ. It's meant to be a picture of Jesus Christ. That whole time they don't buy it. And so it's not just that they perish on the day the great flood actually comes. There's this sense that they are perishing in the meantime as well. Every day that they don't believe Noah, just like every day that a box of pears sits in a post office. But still, we are to speak that often awkward message. The one that sounds crazy, because it is the power of God for salvation. For it is written, Paul says in verse 19, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." How exactly does God do that? I mean, what does he do to back that up? What does he do? Well, it's simple. He allows the self-proclaimed wise people of this world the freedom to chase after their own wisdom and to lean on their own understanding and their own discernment and to see where it gets them. That's how God does it. And where does it get them? Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In modern language, we might say, where is the philosopher? Where is the writer? Where is the critic? And where does chasing after their own wisdom and leaning on their own discernment get them? Apparently it gets them lost because Paul can't seem to find them. Where are they? It's like he's picturing himself at the finish line of a race or standing up on the podium and he's looking back down the racetrack and he can't see them anywhere in sight. They've gone chasing after their own wisdom and they've wandered off the route. They're nowhere in sight. They're lost. It's like he's looking around at the church in Corinth, at those who are being saved, and he can't find the wise guys or the scribe guys or the debater guys anywhere out there in the congregation. Where are they, he asks. Are you sure you want to follow their lead? It's like he's looking around at these three groups that represent the collective wisdom of the world without God and asking, where has it gotten them? And then he answers his own question in the second half of verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's gotten them nowhere. It's gotten them nowhere. It makes me think of the story of the Tower of Babel. I don't know if there's a better story in the Bible about God confounding the wise. And there's humor in there. If you read between the lines, if you look at the nuance and the repetition, there's humor in that story. You know, here they are, the best of humanity at the time, speaking united in a single language, filled with the hubris of their own daring and accomplishment. They're convinced they can build a tower that scrapes the sky. And it's man trying to make his own way to heaven. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, they say, and let us make a name for ourselves. And I love how the Bible describes the response of God. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. It says he came down twice. It's like, he came down to see the little city and the little tower. It's very condescending, the language here, which the children of man had built. It's so condescending. It's like he stoops. He has to squat down to see these kids playing with Duplo blocks. Let's see what these kids are up to. And all that God has to do is confuse their speech, and they can't go on. They scatter, and their speech is still confused. It is speech that is the foolishness of man. J. Vernon McGee tells of a statement he read in a magazine article. He says, and this is what the article said, "The truth is that modern man is overimpressed by his own achievements. To put a rocket into an orbit that is more than 100 miles from the surface of the Earth takes a great deal of joint thought and effort. But we tend to overstate the case. Though men who ride a few miles above the Earth are called astronauts, this is clearly a misnomer. Men will not be astronauts until they ride among the stars, and it is important to remember that most of the stars are thousands of light years away. The Russians are even more unrestrained in their overstatements," he says, "calling their men cosmonauts. Someone needs to say, little man, don't take yourself quite so seriously." And so we had said that on the surface, the wisdom of man sounds and seems beautiful and sophisticated and clever. But we find the truth of the matter in verse 20, that it's only skin deep, that it doesn't last, that it doesn't live up to its billing, and that it fades like youth. Underneath it is a decaying hope, a degenerating logic, a perishable pair. Great empires have come and gone. Entire nations and people groups have vanished from the face of the earth. I don't know if you think about that. Entire nations and people groups are gone. They don't exist. Some of the ones we read about in the Bible, they're gone. People groups come and go. What the world has considered wise in one era has been shown to be foolishness in the next. What has been touted as fact from one generation to the next has again and again been corrected and changed. The grass withers and the flower fades. But what? But the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 48. And so it says in verse 21, "Since the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The only means to know God in a way that matters, in a way that moves a person from a position of those who are perishing to a position of us who are being saved, is through the word of the cross, through that singular message. The world did not know God through its own wisdom because the world can't know God that way. To know God in a saving way through the wisdom of something in us, through the wisdom of the world, it would mean that there was something in our own repertoire that could grasp God, that could help us connect with God, that could help us please Him, that could help us know Him on our own. But our passage tells us that salvation does not belong to those who are smart enough or wise enough or clever enough to find their own way in. They have to be led there by the hand of God. And the hand of God does not look like what the Jew wants it to look like. Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs," it says, "hard facts, proof. Wow us," they say, "show us something powerful, something irrefutable, not something pathetic like defeat on a Roman cross." And the hand of God does not look like what the Greeks want it to look like, for the Greeks seek wisdom. And it says Greeks here. You got to remember, Paul is talking to a church in Greece. So he's talking to Greeks, and so he's, you know, that's a little jab, but it's also an inclusive word. He's using it as a stand-in for all Gentiles, for all non-Jews. So the Greeks seek wisdom. The Greeks seek something rational, logical, something other than unicorns and leprechauns in children's fairy tales. Make a good case, they say. Give us a good argument. But the hand of God that leads to salvation is not a sign. And the hand of God that leads to salvation is not some formal argument. Because the hand of God that leads to salvation is a pierced human hand. The two hands of Jesus, forever marked by Roman nails. It's not some impersonal power. It's not some abstract thought. It's a person. Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Verse 24, "But to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We preach a person. I've been reading through the Bible, and I try and do it every year. I'm way behind this year. I just finished the Old Testament this week in my reading. I've been reading the New Testament and Old Testament side by side, but I happened to finish the Old Testament first. I really like the Old Testament. And I'm reading along with it, there's this commentary kind of book, and it kind of gives an overview of each book and kind of puts it in its place in history. And I like reading it along with it just to keep my mind current to where I'm at as I'm reading. And this was, as I finished that book this week, this was the last few words of that book. It said, "The Old Testament should thrill us because it has one glorious and united purpose, one unifying subject, Christ and His church. The message of the Old Testament was Jesus. The message of the New Testament is Jesus. Our message is Jesus. Jesus is our message. The religions of the world teach rules and principles of wisdom in the form of proverbs and stories, and so do we. Our Bible does that too. But not as the things that save. Not as the means of our salvation. And in our culture and in our day, we look to politics and policies, and we put our hope in education and government as the only things that will save, that will correct our wrong words and our wrong thinking and our wrong behaviors. And so do we. We believe good governing is important, right? That's important. And good education and good behavior, but not as the things that save. Not as the means of our salvation. Because we preach a person. It's not merely an abstract set of ideas or beliefs, but the person. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ, which was the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the Savior, the word of the cross, the gospel that we preach is a person. And we do also speak of wisdom, and we do also speak of knowledge and principles and power and all the rest. Yeah, we do that. But we assert that all the rest must be found in Him, built on the divine revelation, found in Him. That these things, this wisdom and philosophy, must be built on a prior divine reality, and that divine reality, we have to come to it first in order to truly know what is wise and reasonable and important. And the divine reality we must first come to is Jesus. It's all found in Him, in Christ, as we studied a couple weeks ago. We don't believe in a body of words that can lead to salvation. We believe in one body, a somebody, who was the Word made flesh. We believe that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And of course, that's going to mean we seek the King of that kingdom and His righteousness first. And then all these things are added unto you. But seek Him and His kingdom first. And I realize how easy it is to turn Jesus from a person into an idea. Because we haven't seen Him. And, you know, I haven't seen my own brother face to face in over 8 years. And in a weird sense, He has become less real to me. There's this weird, I mean, you probably understand what I'm saying. There's this weird way my brain does this thing where it starts putting Him in categories that are reserved for like memories and abstract thought. And so He becomes less real to me because I haven't seen Him in forever. But do you realize that as an actual person, a real person who's right now at the same moment that I'm speaking these words to you, as a real person who's, He's breathing right now as I speak, He's somewhere breathing. He's somewhere taking in sights. He is somewhere taking in sounds. That as a real person, He could just hop on a plane right now, show up at my doorstep tomorrow and knock. And an abstract thought, an abstract theological concept, a principle can't do that. Only a person. Only a person. Don't forget that Jesus, the Jesus who saved you, is a real person. He's a real person, and that He's still a real human person. He didn't shed His snake like a skin, his skin like a snake. His humanity is not gone like a snake skin. He didn't leave His cocoon behind like a butterfly. He's still a human being. He's alive right now as I'm speaking these words to you, taking in sights and taking in sounds. And if He was to show up here right now and knock on those back double doors, you'd hear Him. And if you were to walk down one of these aisles, you could reach out and touch Him. You could reach out and feel Him just the same way that His disciples did the night He showed up after His resurrection and politely asked for some broiled fish. We preach the same gospel, the same word of the cross, the same Christ crucified that they did, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, they said in 1 John 1. That is what Christianity preaches. That is the centrality of the message we teach. That is the gospel we offer, a real and alive person who was killed in behalf of us and lives again to love us and lead us home. And to a world steeped in naturalism like ours is right now, to a world that's just really stuck in a secular materialism, it only allows a really narrow range of what is real and what is reasonable and what is rational. And so everything that we're saying right now will sound like foolishness. And that's nothing new. The Apostle Paul knows how we feel. Where did he preach just before he came to Corinth? Anyone remember? Athens. What a place to preach. What a place to try and talk about something as foolish as the gospel, because that's the reception he got, right? He stood up. Some believed. But it says when he got up to speak of the cross, that now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, because it's the foolishness of God. But never fear, Paul says in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's one of those statements like you hear at a job that you just get, and you show up and somebody nods at the old timer over there and they're like, yeah, well, that guy's probably forgotten more than you're ever going to know. You know? That's the kind of statement that is. And think about it. Who's the smartest person you can think of ever? Einstein? Edison? Stephen Hawking? And you know, compared to us, those guys are like on another level. But what if we like took all those guys and you know, combined, you know, pooled their intelligence compared to God, how would they stand up? No comparison, right? No contest, okay? How about all of their intelligence combined on their best day and God's worst day? Still no contest, right? No contest. God could come up with the most foolish plan he'd ever come up with, and it would still be a wiser plan than all the think tanks in the world put together could come up with. And he could do this with his eyes closed. And God could choose to use his weakest options and his weakest assets, the weakest links. And he could choose to act out this foolish plan with his right hand tied behind his back. And he could use his weakest hand only, and it would still be stronger. It would still be a more viable plan than any plan all the best logistical planners and computer models could generate. And you know what? That's exactly what God did. Just look around this room. Look around this room. What does Paul say? Paul, man, he must really love these people. He must have a really good, solid, established relationship with these people, because what he says now would come across rude to me. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Look around this room, he's saying. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He's saying, look around the room, guys. We're not exactly the A-team. He's saying, you know, and I look out here and I know that there's plenty of respectable, well-educated, smart people here, very talented, gifted people in this room. But if you took the entire church of God as it is represented from every nation over the course of human history, what you would find is probably not the cross-section of humanity, according to human wisdom, that you would pick to complete the most critical mission in history. You probably wouldn't. But God chose to act out this foolish plan of his with his right hand tied behind his back. That's exactly what he did. The best Christmas sermon I ever heard was called God's Left-Handed Plan. God's Left-Handed Plan. And it was so named because whenever the Bible really wants to emphasize God's might and majesty and overwhelming power, it speaks of his mighty right hand. This is three examples from like 100. Isaiah 62:8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies. Psalm 63:8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. But when it came to the plan of our salvation, it was as if, to make a point, God intentionally tied one hand behind his back, his right hand, so that he was left to accomplish and bring about the salvation of his people by means of a left-handed plan, a sort of surprise left hook that caught everybody by surprise, a foolish plan that relied on God's weak hand. And I say this because it was a plan made up of people who would probably not be the cross-section of perfect candidates according to human wisdom that you would pick to carry out the most critical mission in the world. It was a plan of salvation that demonstrated very clearly that God's values are not man's values. God's values are not man's values. The word of the cross shows that God's values are not man's values, and I'm sure you've seen this list before. If you have, bear with me. You've all heard this before, but here's an example of that statement. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair, and he was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah, he was too young. David was an adulterer, not to mention a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Andrew lived in the shadow of his big brother. Peter denied Christ. All the disciples fell asleep while praying and ran away when Jesus really needed them. Martha was worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. Zacchaeus was too small. Timothy had an ulcer. Paul was a Christian killer. Oh, and Lazarus was dead. And yet, despite it all, God was able to bring about our salvation. God was able to bring about our salvation. And this was the left-handed plan of God, not to overwhelm humanity with a great show of pomp and circumstance, not to force us to our knees in a sudden revelation of his might makes right power, not to overwhelm us through the strong things and the noble things and the perfect people with the best education and the most money and the greatest influence and skill and talent and renown, but through broken things. Weakness. Lowly ones and ugly ones, the cast-offs and the forgotten, the poor and the humble and the brokenhearted, the outcasts and the rejects, the failures and the fools. That's who God chose to use. And most foolish of all, at the end of that long list, joining that long list of improbables, a crucified Savior, a cursed king, a mangled Messiah. The glorious God of high heaven stooping lower than any could stoop to lift us higher than any could climb. In the face, the left-handed plan of God was to bring us to our knees, not with an overwhelming exposure to his power, but to bring us face to face to an overwhelming love communicated to us through an overwhelming grace. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God continues to do this, I think, even among the church, even inside the church, even to those who are saved. Because there's this tendency that happens the longer we've been saved. Maybe you haven't noticed. There's this tendency that happens when we get a little more sophisticated as we, you know, get comfortable in our Christianity. We get a little bit more, we're more noble and dignified, I guess is the word. More eloquent and clever than we were before. And we kind of start to, when we think back sometimes to when we first were saved, we get a little embarrassed. We're like, man, I can't believe I ran around and told people about Jesus all the time. It's so embarrassing. How did I do that? Or we think back to the times when we just opened our mouth and talked. And it embarrasses us sometimes when we think. We start to take ourselves too seriously the longer we're Christians. And so I think even among Christians, God continues to work on us through his left-handed plan. Even now, even within the walls of the church, even as we are being saved. And so he humbles us through the enthusiasm and the courage and the audacity of new believers all the time. And he astonishes us with the people and the methods he chooses, even though he's got us right here. Why aren't you using me? I'm a well-honed tool. I'm a more dignified tool. And he chooses to use people and means sometimes that just blow me out of the water. I don't know about you. We're like, why do you keep doing that? And I think my favorite picture of this ongoing left-handed humbling of God is found in Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation. There, a very proud, proper, dignified, but legalistic Christian woman is scandalized when a plump, pimply nobody accuses her of being so rigid and so far from her first love as a Christian that she might as well go back to hell. That's what she says to the lady. Later on, this woman, alone as she feeds her prized pigs, rants at God. She says this, "What do you send me a message like that for? Who do you think you are?" At that point, Flannery O'Connor writes that her words carry out across the pasture and then echo back to her like an answer from beyond the wood. And then she has a sort of vision. This is what Flannery O'Connor writes. "There was only a purple streak in the sky cutting through a field of crimson and leading like an extension of the highway into the descending dusk. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling towards heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of blacks in white robe, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away." Even their virtues were being burned away. Why were their virtues being burned away? Why? Because it's not our virtues that make us acceptable and holy and good enough for God. It's not our state God looks at. It's not our dignity or our respectability or our wisdom or anything else of ours that saves us or brings us into heaven. It's only the virtues of Christ that matter, purchased for us on the cross so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, Paul says in verse 29. Now, something I've sort of skated over the last 3 weeks is the word called. And I'm bringing it up now, and I want to touch on it briefly before we close because it's all over our text today. And I don't want you to think it's the first time it's come up. It's all connected. So if you remember from week one, in verse one, we read that Paul is called by the will of God to be an apostle. And all the believers in Jesus are called to be saints in verse 2. In verse 9, we read, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." And now also in our text today, we read in verse 24 that Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. And now most recently in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now who's doing the calling? Who's doing the calling? In our text and all throughout the Scripture, it's always God the Father who's doing the calling. It's interesting. It's always God the Father. We'll see that in our very next verse, which begins verse 30. "And because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus." Because of him. And what is the nature of this calling? Is God the Father shouting? No, that's not the nature of this calling. No, it's God the Father speaking to an individual through a human presentation of the gospel in such a way and with such power that they will respond in faith, that they will be saved. This calling is a kind of summons from the King of the universe, says theologian Wayne Grudem. And it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. It is an act of God that guarantees a response because Paul specified in Romans 8:30 that all who are called were also justified. He's saying there's always a connection made in the Bible between being called by God and being saved. There's always a connection. There's over and over what we find in Scripture is that if the first thing happens, the second thing always happens. It's just what we find in Scripture. This calling, Grudem continues, has the capacity to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into God's kingdom. And the technical theological term for this kind of calling is effective or effectual calling. So that Paul is called to be an apostle, and every believer is called to be a saint, and called into the fellowship of the Son, and called out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's Son, in the sense that God the Father speaks to us in an individual summons through the human speech or words of someone sharing the gospel, and does so with such power that in a mysterious way we can't understand, it brings about the response it asks for. Don't ask me to explain how that works, because God is like a mountain range in the dark and our mind is like a flashlight. I don't know how to explain how all that works. And this is how God ultimately confounds the wisdom of the wise. By not making salvation something that the wise can think their way into, and by making it something that the rich and powerful can't buy their way into. Instead, ultimately, God confounds the wisdom of the wise by making salvation something He alone can give as a gift. The world did not know God through wisdom, we saw back in verse 21. We cannot know God through anything in and of ourselves. But sometimes I wonder if we really believe that. You know, do you believe that? Do I really believe that? Sometimes I wonder. I think the test is if we believe that we chose God or if we believe that God chose us. Now, of course, if you're a Christian, obviously you made a choice at some point to put your trust in God. And that choice was real, and that choice mattered, and that choice made a difference. But the question is, who chose first? Who chose first? And the simplest, most straightforward reading of our text today tells us this, that God chose first. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Verse 28, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in his own wisdom." No. "Let the one who boasts boast in his own choice." No. "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." In the Lord. And every time we share the gospel, every time we speak the word of the cross, that's exactly what we're doing. We're boasting in the Lord. I was listening to pastor and master storyteller Bob Benson. Anybody heard Bob Benson speak or any recordings? Amazing, amazing guy. He's, from what I understand, I haven't seen him, but from what I understand, he's a really slight build. He was sickly a lot as a child. He has a funny voice. It's hard to understand when he speaks, but he's got to be one of the best storytellers I've ever heard. He said this on the James Dobson show I was listening to. He said, "You can't understand the choices of God by looking at the choosy." And then it's funny because you can hear the audience laugh. They laugh really hard because it's obvious he's kind of poking fun at himself. And he goes on to say, "I know I'm an improbable choice." He agrees. He says, "You can't understand the choice of God by looking at the choosy. You understand it by looking in the heart of the chooser." By looking in the heart of the chooser, He chooses us, says Benson, because He loves us. He loves you. He chooses you because He loves you. Then he goes on to say this, "You know what it means to say Jesus, don't you? You think back across your day when you lost your job, or your ma died, or the baby was sick. Think of the times you breathed that name. Oh, what the name of Jesus means to us. Will you believe this word? It means every bit as much to Him to say your name." Can you believe here what he said? He goes on, "You did not choose me. I chose you. I picked you. I took you." The word of the cross, the gospel, shows that the wisdom and values of God are not the wisdom and values of men. And I'm so grateful that's true. I'm so grateful that's true. I told you two Sundays ago to go through your week lingering lovingly over the name of Jesus. Do you remember that? And I told you last week to speak lovingly of the name of Jesus, to share the gospel, the word of the cross, if you could, with someone in your sphere of influence. This week I want to encourage you and leave you with this, to remember this, that because of God's wisdom, because of God's values, it means every bit as much to Jesus to say your name. To say your name. Let's pray.